Second one, silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. That is the information that we need to have in order to understand what you've done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and how it is that we deploy your power into our experience so that we can be beneficiaries of maximum grace, the greater grace, blessings that you would have for us that you've already laid up from eternity, prepositioned, and the challenge to us is to take advantage of it and to deploy your word in order that we might parlay your grace into greater grace. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21-25, we have Jeremiah's comments or notes regarding the situation that the southern kingdom of Judea faced. He says, I recall this doctrine to my mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. And we've noted that mercy is grace in action. His grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning. The principle of the day-by-day life. Great is your faithfulness. So God is always faithful. In fact, one of the attributes of God is faithfulness. Then so he comes to the doctrinal rationale. Therefore, I have confidence in him, and the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So we have the principle here of parlaying faith into a doctrinal rationale and understanding the principle of grace before judgment. And although Israel was going to come under judgment from Chaldea, and they were given all kinds of time to adjust to God's integrity and change their mind about their negative volition, but they didn't. So inevitably God has to come through in a way where his judgment is executed in grace. Because remember, God's policy towards man is grace because it has to be. Because the only way that perfection can deal with imperfection is on the basis of grace. That's a very important concept to understand. And it eliminates the concept, eliminates the tendency to be legalistic. Because you realize that there's nothing that we can do in our own strength at all, ever. It's all grace. The system is grace. Salvation is grace. The spiritual life is grace. It's all about taking advantage of what God has done. Because anything that is done through us has to be done by God for it to be acceptable to God, because it has to be done perfectly. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner believer, which is where our greater study is relating to the winner, Jesus Christ, the archon of winners, and the winners in association with him, that noted in the various first three books of Revelation, speaking specifically of the Anatolian churches, we have the concept of listening here, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So we have the communication of the Holy Spirit to the local assembly. And then in the consequence of positive volition, to him who overcomes, that's our word Nike, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise. So this is one of the greater grace blessings that is available to believers who take advantage of God's grace and parlay it into greater grace. And then we have 2 Corinthians 6:9, where we see that the believers are the unknown, yet well-known, and dying, yet living, punished, yet not put to death. So here you have the constant whipsaw of living in the devil's world under God's grace provision. And what God permits under various categories of suffering for blessing, certain adversities to come into our lives. And of course, remember, all the purpose of adversity is for us to deploy his word and ultimately demonstrate the veracity of God, and as a result receive his faithfulness. And so we win no matter which way it goes. Now that's the thing we always have to realize too. It's so easy to become disheartened because we tend to have particular affinity or desire to a certain outcome. But no matter how it goes, the believer who takes advantage of the plan wins, because like in the case of Jeremiah, Israel was going to be taken into captivity, but Jeremiah was going to be set free. You know, and it's kind of ironic. You know, he was actually in captive and ultimately was in captivity within Israel in a sense, to the point where they hated him because he told them the truth, to the point where they put him in a cistern and he was tied, constrained to be in a cistern so that he couldn't go around the community and tell them what was going to happen. They don't want to hear it. And you see that kind of thing going on in our country right now. So what you have is a situation where, as negative volition continues to have the upper hand, and if there's not going to be any recovery, then the truth is discarded and tried and actually attempted to be destroyed and completely made unavailable. There's a doctrine related to that. It's called the doctrine of the famine of the word. It's probably something we should go through sometime, where it discusses how, because of negative volition, there, at some point in the process, God permits the word that has been freely available prior to be restricted. So, and then what you're left with at that point is judgment. So we're now in a segment where we're discussing the doctrine of church-age spirituality. It's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of God the Holy Spirit. And we've been noting the uniqueness of this as well as the facets of it and how it is that it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that actually sets the believer up in their new identity as the new spiritual species. And the regenerated human spirit becomes the interface between the Holy Spirit and the believer's soul. And so the believer then in the soul has the volitional option to function under the ministry of the Spirit through the human spirit or under the in the temptation to the old sin nature that comes through the sarks of the flesh. So both again, the body contains the old sin nature. It's in compatibility with Satan's cosmic system, so you have that communications channel available. Simultaneously, as a believer, you have the regenerated soul or regenerated human spirit that's also connected to the soul, and the communication of the Holy Spirit comes in through that channel. So at any given point in time, we're in one hooking, connected to and complying with the mandate for the information on one channel or the other. We stopped last time. We were noting 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, where we see that all freedom is the product of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because he teaches us God's word of truth that is the source of all freedom. So Jesus, as we've noted prior, is the source of truth. And the Word of God is the source of all freedom. So truth and freedom are connected together. Basically, the more truth you have, the more freedom you have. And the ultimate freedom is Jesus and His Word. So we have this principle, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And then we're talking about how this is acquired, what we're looking at here shortly. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, is being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So here we're going to see how we start with a focus on the person of Jesus Christ and then segue into the in addition to the person of Jesus Christ, the Word or the thinking. So there's all this disclosures the Holy Spirit enables is that Jesus Christ becomes our best friend so that we move into problem-solving state of occupation with Christ because we think like Christ, and when we think like God's Word of Truth, that's comprised of the thinking of Christ. So the challenge, as we have seen for the winner, is to take on the thought style of Jesus. So in essence, we're emulating him. He was the one who set the pace, and that's why we know Hebrews 12:2. He's the one who run the course with happiness, and he went through the greatest adversity of all and had the greatest amount of suffering for blessing. So he's now finished, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the rest of us to come along in God's timing. And we don't know how long that time will be because, as we've noted, the church age is an age of no prophecy. So this seeing is the glory of the Lord in the mirror of God's Word. And we look into God's Word of Truth, a.k.a. Bible doctrine, to perceive the Lord's glory because it discloses and therefore reflects the glory of his thinking. So ultimately, it's the glory of Jesus' thinking that is reflected through the Word. And so again, we have the principle is we have the thinking of Christ or the mind of Christ. As we perceive the Lord Jesus Christ through the process of studying God's Word of Truth, we're transformed into an image of the humanity of our Lord. Now this is an image of thought style. And the principle of under the principle of as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So we represent Jesus, in essence, is what's going on here. So in the same kind that he told his disciples that the way they treated him would be the way the people, the world, not disciples, the way the world treated Jesus would be the way the disciples would be treated. So he said, if they loved you, me, they're going to love you. And they didn't love him. If they destroyed him, which they did to the extent that they could, then they're going to destroy you to the extent that they can. So all the things that happened to Jesus will, in some matter of fashion, happen to us. Not necessarily exactly in the same sense, because our roles are different. In other words, he actually had a mission to come and receive the imputation and the judgment of the sins of the world, and that required crucifixion. We may not be crucified, although some of them were. It's not typically how people die today, except in weird places. Well, I guess they do still do it over in in the Middle East there, where ISIS is running a show, but that's not normal. So, anyways, that's that's what he went. He had that because of his unique unique part of God's plan. But so we'll have his. What's the principle of carrying your cross? So his cross was the cross. Ours, on the other hand, is some other mission that God has for us, as that also involves suffering for blessing. So as we perceive the Lord Jesus Christ through the process of studying God's Word of Truth, we're transformed into an image of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the manifestation of God's grace and God's Word, as we've seen in John 1:14. The Word became flesh. This was God advancing his disclosure to mankind. Jesus Christ is the ultimate disclosure of God. Now, incrementally, he had disclosed himself throughout the course of human history. It starts with the sacrifices that occurred directly after they left the Garden of Eden, after they were ejected. The principle of grace before judgment came into view, and they were given a sacrifice to make, and that represented Jesus. And that went on for thousands of years as the protocol for God's people under the patriarchal priesthood. And then God amped it up when Israel was freed from Egypt, and they became the client nation, the first client nation, and they were given the Mosaic Law. And of course, that was a huge disclosure advance compared to what had been there prior. But it still all pointed to Jesus. And then he came personally. The whole of the law and the prophets were all pointing to Jesus. And so you have the seed of the woman through the course of a couple thousand years, and then he shows up, you know, with the virgin birth and lives his spiritual life, and he's the one who then becomes the archon of doctrine. So God is disclosed to the maximum extent at this point, what that means. So that means that we have the greatest amount of provision of grace from God. And the challenge to us is to have positive listen to that grace, which is revealed in the Word, so that we become the greatest beneficiaries possible. And that's all. That's how we glorify God, or that's how God is glorified through the process of our advancement. So the Word became flesh. That's Jesus, the Word, the eternal Word from eternity, the one who created the universe, became flesh, humanity, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this was the personification of Jesus and the revelation of God's policy of grace that's revealed in the truth. And of course, he fought against the cosmic system. He came to illuminate the cosmos, which was a system of slavery, and that's where he came up against the Pharisees and the scribes and the other people who ultimately rejected him. So in 3:18 of 2 Corinthians, as we noted this earlier, from glory to glory refers going to the glory of the Spirit-filled humanity of Christ and prototype spiritual power system, to the glory of the Spirit-filled mature believer who executes the protocol plan inside God's operational power system. And this is how God creates winners. So in essence, we emulate him by deploying the exact power that he utilized. That's a real important concept we have to have as well. We have the exact same provision of grace that he did. Now, he took it to a much higher level than we, but the principle is that the system is identical. And God's plan for us is going to test us in ways that are specific to his mission for us. And that's why we can't compare ourselves among ourselves. That's one of the big problems people have, is they judge other people, or they compare themselves to other people. That either helps them. They either view themselves as superior or inferior. Neither one is right, because each one of us has a plan that's based on God's place for us, and we can't know exactly what it is that an individual is going through. and they can't, nobody else can really know what we're going through. Everybody's on their own. We're in, you know, we're autonomous in that sense. And we all have the responsibility to stay positive to the Word of God, which means we stay on track with His grace. In Ephesians 3:16, we have that He may give you on the basis of the riches of His glory and become strong by means of the power through His Spirit in your inner being. So here we see the concept of receiving grace. This is the power that comes. Always is always on the basis of grace. That's the thing we always have to recognize. Remember, grace is the policy that has to be in the case with regard to God, as I noted earlier, because grace is the only way that God can advance us without compromising Himself. And that goes back to why it has to be Jesus. That goes back to why it had to be the cross. All those questions answer the question of how does God save, reconcile, and advance mankind while He remains perfect? That's the big question. And so the whole plan is actually theocentric. It's centric around the how God has to solve the problem to maintain deity. Because deity can't look upon sin and be deity. That's the problem. So that's where the cross comes in, or all the other pieces of the doctrine come in. And of course, that's where we come in, as we have positive listen to His Word, and the ministry of the Spirit motivates us to do the things that we should do. And of course, that's how we end up being the righteousness that we need to be, to be conformed with the law in the final analysis. Because it's the Spirit that takes us there. We don't do it on our own. We can't. That's the big, we have noted that a couple times. You know, what the law could not do because of the old sin nature, God did through His Son. Well, what was the law missing? Grace. You see, the law demanded perfection from the outset. And if you ever transgress the law in one aspect, or one component of the law in any aspect, you transgress the whole thing, and the whole thing was worthless. It didn't work anymore. Because the only way to fulfill the law is from a position of perfection. Which is why there are only three people that technically could do that. That was Adam, the woman, and Jesus. Adam and the woman failed, and Jesus did not. So that's why he is our righteousness. That's the principle there. The riches of Christ's glory that empowers church-age believers includes the things that God had never previously disclosed to mankind prior to Jesus' life on the earth. See, God held this whole thing in a mystery. It was hidden. So none of the principles of the spiritual life of the New Testament are part of the Old Testament, or for that matter, any other dispensation. None of them are exactly the same. The closest one you get to is during the millennium. But even that's different because the whole environment is different. In that case, Jesus is ruling and the Holy Spirit fills the whole earth. So the people are filled with the Spirit in the sense that they are in a place of incredible prosperity and blessing. So it's a different situation. We have the filling of the Spirit in the maximum adversity. They have the filling of the Spirit in maximum prosperity. Now our adversity is from the devil's world. The prosperity comes from God. So this is why Jesus said, I give you my peace, not peace as the world gives. And my peace that's Jesus' peace, was peace that will transcend any type of adversity, because that's why we see in Hebrews 12, too, he has the happiness of God as he's dealing with the undeserved suffering of the cross. So that's incredible. That's a peace that transcends empiricism and rationalism. It goes to the doctrine, which is what we have to learn how to do. So the riches of Christ's glory that empowers the church-age believers includes things that God had never previously disclosed to mankind prior to Jesus' life on the earth in unglorified humanity inside the prototype spiritual power system. So God waited. There was prophecies about this. In other words, they were able to explain what would happen in the context of their understanding of the ministry of the Spirit, which was endowment. And so you read passages and prophecies about the Spirit of the Lord being on him. But they only could explain it to the extent that they had presently experienced it. And of course, the leadership of Israel and various individuals who had responsibilities within Israel had the endowment. But that was something that could be lost. So we have an entirely different system. It, in a certain sense, it does function in the way that it leads us, just like it led down. But at the same time, we have it in a much stronger way. So that was non-disclosed prior, and he becomes the point of reference. Hypostatic union, that we've studied that at length. The doctrine of the hypostatic union explains the unique function of the Holy Spirit with Jesus' humanity. And that was we just recently discussed the doctrine of kenosis, another review of it, and that's where the relationships between his deity and humanity were established. So we function in compliance with or in accord with the humanity of Christ. And though we are not perfect because we do have an old sin nature, he was perfect. So he was able to do things we can't do. But the power we have is the same. And when we're in the system, we're just as righteous as he was. We have his righteousness. In fact, we start there by a basis on imputation and salvation. You know, that's in essence the down payment. I've talked about that as being the priming of the pump. Because you have to start with something. You can't start with nothing. So that's God firing everything up and making it play. Jesus was the first to ever use this system because he was the one who pioneered and perfected it. Hebrews 12:2. And this is a passage, again, we're revolving around because he's the archon of doctrine. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer perfecter of our faith or our doctrine. And for the joy or the happiness of God set out before him, he endured the cross without regard to its shame. And now has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So he has been promoted, and or he's been seated, and he's waiting now for God to finish the work. And we don't know when that happens. So again, no prophecy tells us, we don't know when. Verse 16, back to our verse, the riches of his glory, which grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the next phrase, the riches of his glory includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the protocol plan of God, a portfolio of invisible assets, the royal priesthood and ambassadorship, and the mystery doctrine of the church age. So those are some of the 40 things, in essence, that we receive at the point of salvation. Those 40 some odd things, at least 40 things, that we receive are unique to the church and set us up to be able to fulfill the mission. These riches also include the indwelling of the Trinity, the unique availability of divine power, the unlimited potential of the dispensation of historical trends, no prophecy, and the invisible heroship of the church age. The believer who takes advantage of these grace provisions and deploys them into their thinking, thereby becoming a winner in God's plan of grace. So the challenge to each of us in becoming a winner is to have positive volition to doctrine in order that we have maximum conveyance of grace. And see, that's why it's faith and grace. Faith and grace, they're a tandem. Just like grace and truth are a tandem. So you have, they operate together, they operate in synergy. And you really can't have one without the other. I mean, in a sense, you have one first. Grace comes first, in a sense, because you gotta start somewhere. It goes back to the chicken and egg idea. You know, what came first? The chicken or the egg? Well, the evolutionist people would say it was the egg. God's word says no, it was a chicken. So it's the point is you have to start with life. And the life, in the case of the chicken and egg, is in the chicken. And that chicken has an egg which has life from the chicken that then reproduces. So that's how it plays. And with God's system, it starts out with grace. And since we're spiritually dead, it starts with common and efficacious grace. So that's the Holy Spirit enacting where we can't, because we're dead. From a spiritual perspective, we're dead. Now, again, we have physical life and soulish life that runs around and does stuff. But that's from God's perspective. A spiritually dead person can't do anything that's valid. In other words, everything they do is nothing. Even though other people or groups may think it's relevant, it's not. Becoming strong means being filled with the mind of Christ under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that results in persistent residence and function inside God's operational spiritual power system. So that's what we have. We have the operational system where Jesus had the prototype. Now, they function identically. It's just that ours is operational because it's deployed over and over again. Because every believer is here to represent Jesus, and every believer has the system whether they use it or not. The power that's acquired is the doctrinal momentum that results in living in the power of the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit inside the power system that directs your thinking with God's word of truth. So that's the principle of God works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. And that's Philippians 2, 12, 13. And then you have Ephesians 3, 10. We are his workmanship created in eternity with for the purpose of fulfilling the mission that he would have for us to fulfill. And that follows right on the heels of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That is the perfect description of faith and grace alone. No works. That's salvation. So the whole plan is designed by God and enabled by the Holy Spirit, and we are replicating Jesus. So that the whole system, the Trinity is involved with the entire process. Thinking divine viewpoint from God's word of truth is spiritual power under the principle of as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's a quote from Proverbs that tells us how we're to function. That the way people think ultimately is what they are. So, in other words, that's the core essence of an individual is what they think. And they can put on airs and they can try to deceive you and they may well do a good job of it at a certain time. But eventually, in the end, what they think is what they are. So that if they're putting on a charade, that will eventually be taken away. And the truth will be revealed. In fact, the adversities of life are designed to actually manifest the truth. God will permit circumstances to come along to break down the charades. In fact, to some extent, that's what's actually happening in our country. The country has been driven off course from truth for some quite long time. And it's just about time that the revelation of that is going to happen. And when that disclosure occurs, it's not going to be pretty. So it's going to be interesting to see how that all plays. But that's kind of where we're at least that would seem to be based on what we're seeing going on in our country. And that's only as it relates to establishment. You know, the people involved, for the most part, in those positions aren't really necessarily positive to the Word of God beyond establishment. And some are completely disoriented to it. So that becomes a real issue in that case. So it's not spiritual in the sense that it isn't. It is spiritual, because even establishment is spiritual. But it's not the Word of God as it goes to the church. So that's a whole other echelon of truth. But the principles are the same, in a sense, that it's either rejected or accepted. So we're facing that, and actually we have a phenomenal opportunity to see how that works out. Believing in God's word of truth, aka faith or Bible doctrine, is the invisible, tangible evidence that makes what is visible possible. See, this is the concept of faith being the intangible part of the tangible. And that's really the way you should understand it. Hebrews 11, 1 and 3 describe this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like the NET translation here. Let's go there. The NET, the King James is also interesting. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and being convinced of what we do not see. So, in other words, we can see what is without, by means of doctrine. When you see the word faith there, you mean it should be translated by means of doctrine. So the doctrine is being sure, reveals what is sure, that what is real, and we are convinced of what is, even though we don't see it. That's the point. And then jump into three. By means of doctrine, we understand that the worlds were set in order by God's command, so that the visible has its origin in the invisible. And that's the principle that I talk about regularly, where the matter that we see in the walls and wherever else it is, everywhere, everything is matter, because we're physical. The physical matter is held together by faith, in the end. It's the Word of God that holds it all together. And that's where you have where the theory of relativity comes together. You know, where time and matter integrate. So there's a point in there where everything it's very difficult to analyze, because you can view it in one concept as time and another concept as matter. And you can't do it at the same time. So those are some of the principles. Those are some of the challenges that the physicists during World War II had to understand to actually build an atomic bomb, because the atomic bomb goes down to that core component where matter and energy kind of tie together, and when they change and they split the atom, they release energy. So they had to learn how some of that played, and then that led them to the hydrogen bomb, which goes the other direction, fuses matter, and changes the elements. So in either case, you're releasing a power that's beyond anything that had previously been seen, and that's related to what holds it all together. So it's an unseen reality that holds together what is seen, per Colossians 1:17. Let me jump back to the other version here. Where we have, in 1:17 in Colossians, he is before all things and in him all things are held together. So you could read this as he precedes, before is precede, means to be in advance of. And all things, he holds all things together. And so, and in fact, there are some translations that actually kind of say it that way. It's just a question of which way, by him all things consist. So that's the King James. So the point is, this is the Word in eternity past, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Okay. So then you take that, and this is before the universe existed. This is eternity. Now the angels existed first. The angels were created first, and then we read in Job about the creation of the physical universe, and how the earth was hung on in the circle, and how the stars and everything worked. And you know, you had rotation, and you had revolution, and the different relationships between the planets and the stars were all established. And the whole thing is running out here, and has been running for billions of years. We don't know how long. So, a very long time. So, the point is, Jesus preceded all this as the Word, the deity of Christ. And he holds it all together. So that's why in the final, and when you get right down to it, doctrine explains how all this plays. It doesn't give you the physical details, but it tells you what happens first. And that God's Word is the core of the whole thing. And it's what's more sure than the rising of the sun. Because we understand from 2 Peter that this whole universe that we see out there, at some point is going to be rolled up like a scroll and discarded. And there's going to be a new one. So that tells us that, you know, this whole thing was created as a period for God to deal with creatures and bring them into a place where they would have capacity to have a relationship with him forever. That's why we're here. So ultimately, and we're in that process. That's what's going on, and that's where we have to learn how Jesus thought. The challenge to believers is to lock on to the truth and indefatigably hold on to it, regardless of how much pressure is directed against it from the propaganda and false news generated by those who subscribe to Satan's public lie. So, this is the lie or the battle that's engaged. It's a spiritual battle. Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. That's a detail. The battle is spiritual. It's the battle that's in the invisible behind the visible. And so that's where our responsibility is to engage at that level. That's why we don't deal directly with people, except again, we have legitimate authority to deal with transgressors at establishment boundaries. You have responsibility to defend the nation. You have a responsibility to defend the family. You have a responsibility to defend a marriage. You have a responsibility to defend your own freedom. You see, those are establishment points. So that's when you can actually transcend if someone's violating those principles, you have the power to bring whatever power to bear onto the enemy in that venue. So that's the thing you have to be careful with. Because it's only legitimate in that case. Otherwise, it's live and let live. It's a big bunch of ideas with all kinds of different ideas, and only one of them is true, though, the one that relates to Jesus and His Word, and that's what we're to stand for. But we're to live and let live. Other than that, so again, we face it. We're living in a world where that idea is being destroyed. There are people just won't live and let live. So. The responsibility of leadership, and this is why, you know, we've talked about Romans and how God gives the nation responsibility to defend borders, and the people who are in charge of the nation have a responsibility to do that, and if they don't, they're violating God's will. So that's a problem that we face for quite some time in our country. So anyways, you have this challenge that's constantly going on between the lie that Satan created, he started with, and the truth, which is Jesus Christ. So truth is always vindicated because God is truth, and God always vindicates himself, even though he often waits a very long time to do so. Because he uses the lie against those who manufacture it to expose their malfeasance and destroy them with their own evil doing. See, God has a way, you know, I mean, a good picture of this is Wile E. Coyote. Wile E. Coyote tries to take out the Roadrunner. But every time he does, the very weapon formed against the Roadrunner defeats the Wile E. Coyote. Well, that's what's going on here, basically. That's a comic picture of Satan's cosmic system being defeated by God. So it looks like everything is lining up and everything is perfect, and the Roadrunner is going to be in the right place, and he's going to get hit by this big monster rock that falls off his cliff, but no. The very last minute, it rolls back on top of Wile E, and he gets crushed. And he never wins. Well, that's Satan. But he never quits either. That's Satan. Always doubles down. That's a perfect picture of it. And that's really what's going on. So if you look at the various players, even in our country, you see that. You know, there's always some excuse. They're never wrong. And there's no reconciliation ever. Not happening. So that's kind of where we go. So we have the evil. In the final analysis, truth wins. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Again, so either you're a good example or a bad example, but you're an example. Take your pick. And then you have the concepts of coming back on you, Psalm 7:16. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pain. This is how it comes back at people. So in essence, the perfect example of that is in Esther. Haman's gallows that he built for Mordecai hung Haman. So the king hung Haman on Haman's gallows. So the weapon that he created to destroy Mordecai were used on him. But it went a long way. We've gone through that book. So he developed that whole plot, and he set it up so that Mordecai would be killed. And of course, not just Mordecai, it was all the Jews. So it was a genocide thing. It was an attack of the seed of the woman. That's the context of our study of it. And that weapon that he set himself up, and he went from being the best guy in the kingdom at dinner two or three nights with Esther and the king by himself to being hung on the gallows. Talk about a fall. No, that's the way it goes. That's how God works it. So you go from a position and a situation where it seems it's impossible for this to stop. I mean, they got all the cards. And then suddenly, they're gone. And that's exactly how it works. In 94:23 of Psalms, he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. So the point is, God sets the players up, and he allows it to go way farther than we would ever expect it to go. And then it just completely implodes on them. And they're taken out in the process. Now, again, we have to realize God has a plan. His plan is to have the maximum number of people saved. Remember, his agenda is salvation. That's what he wants. All men to be saved and come to the uprightness of the truth. And if we get taken out in the process, we win. You know, so we can't lose in the process. So there are certain circumstances that will come along where individuals who would appear otherwise to be the players would be taken out, and God would permit it. Because there's always another player. That happened to all the disciples, you get right down to it. You know, everybody gets to die. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you win when you die. So there's someone else to take that place and keep advancing the doctrine. You know, somebody to teach it. It's been, 2,000 some years almost. So, and we still have the doctrine. In fact, we have more doctrine available. God's word is more readily available now than it has been prior, probably ever really, because of the technology we have. So we have less excuses to reject doctrine than they have, in a sense, because we have more availability of it. It's more universally available. The communication of it is more readily accomplished. So the world is filled with the Word of God at this point. Any place that you go, you can get it with communications technologies that we have. So, and that's, of course, what that means is people are responsible at some point. God's going to hold them responsible. So spiritual power comes through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that functions inside God's spiritual power system. So it's ultimately God that teaches. You know, the pastor communicates. That my job is over, and any other pastor you may listen to's job is over when the words are spoken. It's our job to get it as right as we can. And then the Holy Spirit will communicate to you of what is right. And then you have the option of believing it or not. And that's free. You know, the pastor's job is ended at the communication point. It's not his job to do anything beyond that. Everybody is responsible to the Holy Spirit. So I'm responsible to the Holy Spirit to communicate. You're responsible to the Holy Spirit to listen and evaluate and choose to believe it or not. And then it just keeps on going. So John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, so he will represent Jesus. He will teach you all things and bring your remembrance the things I've said to you. So what had to happen, this is where it said the peace comes. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. I do not give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled or do not be fearful. See, because the peace of God that goes past natural understanding is what we have through the Word. And that goes back to the concept that death has no victory. In the final, I mean, that's the bottom line. The source of fear always relates to some sort of loss or disconnection. And death is the ultimate one. So that's where people fear. So they fear the separation of certain things, whatever it is. That's what their fears are. So God says, you don't have to worry about that. I got it covered. And so we're separated from this planet. Not a problem. We won't have to deal with it after that. If we go, we're set up. John 16, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Of course, you know, we understand why. Because remember, they at this point did not have the Holy Spirit. They could have, but they didn't. Because they hadn't asked for it. Different protocol, remember? We're in the age of the hypostatic union, was where we were when this was spoken, which is kind of contemporaneous at the time with the age of Israel. So it would have been the endowment anyway, probably. So it would have been different. So because the filling of the ministry of the Spirit didn't come until right before, well, as he left, basically. Remember, he breathed on the disciples 10 days before Pentecost, so they had it 10 days early. But he will glorify, when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you to all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. So this is where we learn what Jesus had to say. And what was going to happen is the frame of reference that they had would develop, and they would actually recall what Jesus had told them that went right over their heads. Because their whole viewpoint of things was temporal. I mean, that was the problem the disciples had. Their whole viewpoint was temporal. They were thinking of the ministry, they were thinking of the kingdom and the king. Now remember, that's what they signed up for. And then when the segue occurred midway through his public ministry, and it moved on to the universal aspects of it all, which had to happen regardless. It's just a question of when and how. That's when he lost them, really, for the most part, right there. Probably the only one that really kind of followed him to some extent was John. The rest of them really didn't get it. Which is why the things that happened, that's why they denied him. That's why they tried to entrap him, in essence. That's what Judas tried to do. Whatever. That's where they went off course. They didn't have enough comprehension of the doctrine. Even though he was communicating to them, they could have seen it. It wasn't to be seen without spiritual perception, and they didn't have that at that juncture. Not available. Because they hadn't asked for it again. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So, Jesus revealed to them what was going to happen, but they weren't able to receive it. And that was the problem. And then 1 Corinthians 2, we have the principle. It just says, it's written, eye has not seen and ears not heard, and what has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us is revealed, God revealed through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So we have greater disclosure than ever. That's the point. And the longer the church age runs along here, the more disclosure that there's going to be. Because there'll be more capacity to pull the stuff together. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man? We just noted that earlier, which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. See, that's grace. The things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in these taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with words. And then he says, this is the big one. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This is why we have to be filled with the Spirit to understand this information. We have to be spiritual. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and yet is not appraised by anyone. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we have the thinking of Christ that's disclosed to us through the Holy Spirit. And of course the Bible is where that information is recorded. It's available. That's where it comes from. This is why the filling of the Holy Spirit is the basis for spiritual freedom, where it says in Galatians 5:1, is for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing fast, therefore, and do not be entangled in the yoke of slavery, which is old sin nature, control of the soul, or carnality. And in the context of Galatians, it was legalism. Because remember, it was the Judaizers that were chasing Paul around. And as Paul would evangelize people, and they would come to a salvation relationship with God, with Jesus God, then he would teach them grace principles. But the Judaizers weren't happy with that. They thought, well, you got to do more than that. You can't just believe. But the real answer was, you could just believe. That's how you were saved. That was the point of Galatians, was what Paul was explaining to them, that you didn't do it by works. You did it by grace and faith. So you're not going to please God by works. See, the Judaizers didn't get it. They were still locked into a legalistic viewpoint, which they thought was related to works. And yeah, all those mandates were there. They were asking them to do... I mean, none of the things they asked them to do were obscure in the sense that they weren't in the Bible, because they were. It's just that they weren't applicable to the time. You see, that was the problem. The Judaizers didn't understand the segue from the age of Israel to the age of the church. And so circumcision was not in play in the church age, where it was in play in the age of Israel. Of course, we know the reason why. See, that's seed of the woman stuff. Remember, everything about Israel is seed of the woman. That's the whole story. It's the propagation of the genetic pool down to Jesus. That's what Israel is all about. Our job is to evangelize the world. We have maximum opportunity to evangelize the world. That's what's going on now. So, the totally different mission. So, their tendency, the Judaizers' tendency for carnality was legalism. Now, other people have different tendencies. Some are, you know, they're self-absorbed. They're antinomian. These guys were the opposite. So you got both kinds to deal with. Both are wrong. Galatians 5, for you are called to freedom, brother, not only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the old sin nature, but through virtue, love, serve one another. So here we have the responsibilities within the community of the church. Verse 14 of Galatians 5. For the entire law has been summed up in one doctrine, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's how, you know, Jesus was asked, well, what were the two great commandments? What were the great commandments? And the great commandments were, you shall love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what is that? That's personal love for God in tandem with impersonal love for mankind. That's what that is. So you're talking advanced spiritual doctrine there. In fact, we have, in reality, in the church, as we've noted in John, Jesus actually amps up the concept of love for the church. Because it's a new commandment I have, that you should love one another. So that this was an advance on the concept of love that had been previously not disclosed. And who's the point of reference for that? Jesus. That's the principle of God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, and the principle of God forgiving, God judging and forgiving. So, so the point of reference becomes Jesus again. He's the archon of the doctrine. He's our role model. And he exhibited his love on the cross where, as he said to his disciples, no greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friends. That was the idea. So we're to have that kind of a sacrificial situation as well when this opportunity presents itself or when the circumstances present itself. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not destroyed by one another. So here you have adversity within the community of the church because of false priorities. People who think that they have a right to demand certain things from others. And that's not true. Therefore, I command you to keep walking by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So that's the concept there. That's one of the passages we reference regularly because it shows the mutually exclusive function of the old sin nature with the Spirit. And this also explains that this is how you keep the law. You keep the law by walking by means of the Spirit. And we'll note that here in a minute. It's in Galatians. It comes up a couple verses later, Galatians 5:22. Verse 17, for the flesh, the old sin nature, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh, or the old sin nature, and these are constantly in opposition to each other, so that you may not do the things you wish to do. So that's the battle. That's the battle that goes all the way back into the point where Satan rebelled. And that's ever since, everything that has happened in time is related to that. All the whole function of mankind, all that, everything is... All the things that have transpired are related to that original sin that is recorded and shown to us in Isaiah 14, the I wills. But if the Spirit keeps on leading you, and He does, first class condition, you are not under the law. The Greek word agathese, that is translated led, if we look at led, you see it's ego, which is related to agathese is the root of it, is led in the New American Standard, is the present tense, passive voice, and indicative mood. The indicative mood is a statement of fact, so a first-class condition of if and it's true is established. So that's why I translate it this way. If the Spirit keeps leading you, and He does, you are not under the law. So who's working to lead us? It's the Spirit. The passive voice tells us that the Holy Spirit is the source of the action, and the present tense tells us the action is continuous. Remember, it's a continuous linear. This is why I've translated the Greek word agathese, keeps on leading you, and He does. So that's the principle of the Holy Spirit working in you to will and to work of His good pleasure. When you're filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's always leading you to do the right thing. And how does He lead you? He leads you through the recall of doctrine. The doctrine that you've learned, that's what Jesus said back to His disciples. The Helper will come along, and He will disclose to you the things that I have taught to you. And He will lead you into all truth. So the doctrine that you've learned to that point in your life is available for recall by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's how He leads us. So He enables us to recall the appropriate doctrine that will take us or cause us to consider. He doesn't force us to make a choice. He will cause us to consider an option that would be the one that He would prefer us to go. And then we have the responsibility under the ministry of the Spirit, under the guidance of the Spirit, to evaluate those options and make the right decision. And at any given point in time, we have the battle. So simultaneously, an idea that's opposing the ministry of the Spirit is presented through the old sin nature. All right. So at any given point, we have the option of making a choice that's either with the Spirit and according to the Word, or against the Spirit and according to Satan's cosmic system. And that's the continuum of our life choices as we run along here. So with this in view, the entire verse could be translated, if the Spirit keeps on leading you, and He does, you are not under the law. The freedom we have is not from the human power, it is from God's power. So that's the thing we have to realize. And that's what legalists don't get. Legalists think that if you have the strong side of the old sin nature to make moral decisions. But the problem with morality is it fails. There's pressures that can be brought onto morality to cause it to have insufficient capacity to deal with the adversity. In other words, there's a test associated with morality where good people make bad decisions. This is a really way to look at it. A person who normally would make the right decision doesn't because of the pressure that's been deployed against them. And Satan will do that on purpose, to get people, God's people, to make bad decisions. The difference between the moral person and the spiritual man as the spiritual person is looking to the guidance of the Spirit, and he has much more power in the decision-making process. He's not trusting in his old sin nature. He's leaning on the Spirit. And the Spirit will never fail because he's omnipotent. You see, so that's the difference. So the motivation is different. Morality, you can be motivated by worry, fear, anxiety, which is not powerful, comparatively. Where in the case of the Holy Spirit, it's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest one is love. Love is the greatest power that you can have as a motivator. Integrity, love. And of course, that comes down to the decision. I don't want to do that because it would violate my relationship with God. That's the strongest one right there. That was the one that Jesus had. That's how he dealt with the cross. He was so locked into the plan of the Father that he went through the excruciating spiritual pain of receiving the invitation and judgment for the sins of the world because of his love for the Father. Personal love. Now, the tandem there was his impersonal love for us. Because in the process of his loving the Father by receiving that excruciating pain for 3 hours was that he was loving mankind with integrity. Of course, mankind had no capacity, so he couldn't personally love man. So that was what was going on there. So that's the highest motivation right there is love. But legitimate motivations are faith, hope, and love. All three are legitimate. And at different points in your... In fact, really, when you get right down to it, the difference between spiritual cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility, there's a correlation. Is faith, hope, and love. Because the tandem that enables cognitive self-confidence is faith. You know, grace and faith. And in the tandem that exists, self-esteem is hope. It's related to that. And then at the top level, you have personal love for God and personal love for mankind. And so cognitive invincibility from the mature believer relates to love motivation. So that's how it maps out. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding how we're to resolve the problems we face as you permit them to be brought into our lives. And the purpose of this, of course, is to demonstrate the efficacy of your word and the power that you've conveyed to us under the ministry of the Spirit, and to show that there's nothing that we can't overcome through your power. The challenge to us is simply to have non-meritorious positive listen to the information that the Spirit discloses and to choose life rather than death. Help us to do that as we face those challenges, and we ask this in thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.